We turn in God's holy word to Ephesians chapter 1. We return to our series on Ephesians chapter 1. This afternoon the focus will be on verses 13 and 14. For the scripture reading, we read the first 14 verses. Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. May God place his blessing upon the reading of that word. The text is verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we commemorated Pentecost by looking at the church that was created by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This afternoon, we are privileged to commemorate Pentecost by taking up a study of one of the greatest blessings that the Holy Spirit brings to God's people, the blessing of the assurance of our salvation, or to use the language of the text, the blessing of being sealed with the Spirit. Here with verses 13 and 14, the inspired apostle comes to the end of his great doxology. Remember, the apostle has been setting forth the deep and profound blessings which God has bestowed upon his people in and through Jesus Christ. God has chosen us in Christ to the adoption of children. He has elected us unto holiness. That's verses 4 through 6. God has also redeemed us by the blood of his Son, and obtained for us the forgiveness of sins. That's verse 7. God has also imparted unto us all wisdom and knowledge and revealed to us the gospel and revealed to us the purpose that God has with all things, to unite all things together in one in Christ Jesus. That's verses 8 through 10. God has also prepared for us an inheritance in heaven, eternal life with Him in and through Jesus Christ. That's verses 11 through 12. And now in verses 13 through 14, the apostle mentions one more grand blessing of salvation. The fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have been given the knowledge and certainty of our salvation, so that we personally, as God's children, can say, on the cross, Jesus Christ redeemed me. And even in eternity, God the Father chose me as His child in Christ. Well, that, in fact, harmonizes well with how verse 13 begins. We know who we are in Christ. Notice how verse 13 begins. In whom ye also trusted. You too. If you remember from our study last time, we said that with these words at the beginning of verse 13, the apostle is not making a distinction between Jews on the one hand who believed first and Gentiles who believed afterwards. But rather, the apostle is addressing the saints at Ephesus more directly and more personally. And he's saying this is not just a reality for God's people generally, but this is a reality also for the saints and the faithful in the church at Ephesus. You also, you who are saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus, you too have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. These things are just as much true for you as they are for any other child of God. And that's the comfort that God gives not only to the church at Ephesus, it's also the certain comfort that God gives us. We are the children of God. We have been chosen in Jesus Christ from before the foundations of the world. We have been redeemed through the shed blood of Jesus' atoning death on the cross, and we know these things and are assured of these things because we have been sealed with the Spirit. That's the glorious blessing we consider this afternoon. Sealed with the Spirit. That's the theme for the sermon. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at what this sealing is. Second, we look at how and when this sealing takes place. And then third, we look at unto what end this sealing is given. What makes the passage especially fitting for today is in how the passage refers to the Holy Spirit. He's referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise. Why? Well, he's referred to that way because he is the one who was promised to God's people. Actually, first of all, he was the one promised to Jesus Christ himself. That's the very language that we read this morning in Acts chapter 2. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, in Acts 2 verse 33, Peter speaks of the Holy Spirit with this exact language. Acts 2 verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So the Holy Spirit there is referred to as the promise. He's the one whom God promised to Jesus. And he's not only the one whom God promised to Jesus, he's also the one whom Jesus promised to us. In Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus says to his disciples, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So Jesus promised his people the Holy Spirit. Again, we read that this morning, Acts 2 verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children. Now who's that promise? What's that promise? Well, that promise is the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised to pour out upon his disciples. And they say, now that promise is to you. He's the one who was promised in the prophecy of Joel. And he's the one who was poured out upon God's church on Pentecost Sunday. So the reference here in Ephesians 1 verse 13 is emphatically a reference to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as he was given to Jesus Christ by the triune God and who He is as the Holy Spirit, the one poured out upon the New Testament church on Pentecost. The saints at Ephesus have received the poured out Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of promise. Now the language that verse 13 uses is this: after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And here we come across that word sealing. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sealed now with the Spirit? Well, before we begin, let's take note that this language is used elsewhere in the Scriptures. In fact, we came across this very language last week Sunday morning when we had the sacrament of baptism. Very early in the baptism form, we read this language: for when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that He doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us. Then in the very next line we read, and when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that He doth wash us in His blood from all our sins. And then in the very next line we read, in like manner when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us. And right there, you have an explanation of what the word sealing means. It refers to the idea of assuring or guaranteeing something. But like I said, this language is also found in other verses of Scripture. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, we read this. Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, we read, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit. There you also have the word earnest, which also appears in verse 14. And then there are a bunch of other verses that use this language of a seal. In fact, we should all be familiar with this idea of a seal, because in the Heidelberg Catechism, this is how the sacraments are defined. The sacraments are defined as signs and seals. So what is a seal? Well, when God's Word speaks here of a seal, it's using a figure. It's comparing a spiritual reality with an earthly idea. And the catechism students know what a seal is. Think of what a king would do in the Middle Ages when a king has to send out an important letter and he doesn't want it tampered with and he wants people to know that this is coming directly from the king. What does he do? He closes that envelope, he seals up that roll, puts a piece of wax on it over the seam or the opening, and he impresses the insignia of his ring upon that seal until it hardens, so that no one can tamper with the contents of that letter until it gets to its final destination. That's what a seal is. Or think of a college diploma that some of you might be getting in a week or so, or a government document. Maybe at the bottom of that piece of paper you see an imprint that's been stamped into the paper. You can feel it with your finger. That's a seal. And the purpose of a seal is threefold. First of all, and especially, a seal is there to give assurance. A seal is given to guarantee that what you have is real and legitimate. It's not a fraud. It tells you something is real and genuine. Second of all, and closely connected to the first, a seal is a mark of ownership. A seal is placed on a document or a letter or even a book or a person. Revelation chapter 7, where the 144,000 are sealed, in order to mark ownership. And then third of all, a seal is also given to protect against tampering and harm. That's really the idea in Revelation chapter 7. Protect the 144,000. Protect the church until Christ comes again. A seal is meant to protect something from being damaged or used improperly. But really the main idea that captures them all, and the main idea here in verse 13, is of a seal as a guarantee, an assurance. So when the passage says we've been sealed with the Spirit, what it means is this. It means that the Holy Spirit Himself is the one who assures us that we are indeed God's elect and redeemed children. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to know that by faith we are the blessed people of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to know the gospel of our salvation. He is the one who causes us to rest assured that the gospel is genuine, that this gospel is genuinely for me. That the gospel of our salvation is not a counterfeit. It's not a lie. It's not the word of a mere man. It's the very word of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. Sealing is a work of grace within God's people that makes God's people sure and certain of their salvation in their consciousness, in our awareness. God graciously gives us the certainty that we do belong to Jesus Christ. That's Lord's Day 1. What's your only comfort? I belong to Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That's the work of sealing. He assures me. This is the gracious, unconditional work of the Holy Spirit. In order to understand this blessing, let's step back and distinguish this blessing from the other blessings mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. First of all, in verses 4 through 6, you have the blessing of our election. Remember, that's the blessing where God the Father stands on the foreground. This is a triune or Trinitarian blessing. And in verses 4 through 6, you have the blessing of election, where God the Father is on the foreground. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Then in verses 7 through 12, you have the blessing of redemption and all that's also included in that work of redemption. That's where God the Son, Jesus Christ, is on the foreground. We have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now in verses 13 and 14, there's the blessing of assurance. And that's the blessing where the Holy Spirit is on the foreground. We are made assured of these things. And we could distinguish the blessing this way. The blessing of election takes place outside of us. In fact, it takes place in eternity. The blessing of redemption also takes place outside of us. It took place 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. But now this third blessing, the blessing of sealing, of assurance, that's a blessing that is within us, that we experience within us so that we know these things and we are assured of these things. That's what the passage is emphasizing. So you have our whole salvation really captured in these verses, verses 3 through 14. And in Ephesians chapter 1, what the apostle especially has in mind is our assurance of final glory, of that final inheritance. And that becomes clear when you look at the context. Remember last time we looked at verses 11 and 12, the apostle is speaking about that inheritance that we will receive in glory. And now in verse 13, the apostle says, and you know that this inheritance is coming to you because you've been sealed with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes you assured and certain of receiving that inheritance in final glory. And then in verse 14, you find these words, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So definitely the inheritance and the assurance he has in mind is the assurance of the final inheritance. And then in verse 14, we also find these words, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that too shows that the apostle is looking ahead. He's talking about the redemption of the purchased possession. Now that he's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. Even though the word redemption is used there, we usually think of redemption taking place on the cross. In this context, it's talking about something in the future. The word possession refers to God's church. The church is God's possession. She's the perfect and complete bride of Jesus Christ. Talking about the church in her perfection. She is the possession of God. And that church is referred to as the purchased possession because God purchased her to be His possession through the shed blood of His Son. One day in the future, that church will be redeemed. The redemption of the purchased possession. That word redemption refers to the perfect salvation of the church. The day when the full outworking of what Jesus accomplished in His redemptive work on the cross, when the full outworking of that redemption is realized. That day is when Jesus' redeeming work will be brought to its full realization and the church will be fully delivered from all imperfection, all her enemies, and enjoy the fullness of the inheritance that Jesus purchased for her. That's the redemption of the purchased possession. And when Paul speaks of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, what he is emphasizing is that the Holy Spirit gives us the assurance that not only that we are saved or have been saved, but that we shall be saved and brought to final glory. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the blessing of God. This is what God has done. This is what God, by grace alone, through faith alone, gives to his people in Jesus Christ. We have the assurance that we are God's blood-bought people and that one day we will enter into the inheritance of final glory. And so we say, blessed be God. As the apostle says in verse 3, blessed be God. Now, in order to better understand this particular blessing of salvation, it's good for us to consider the question, how and when does this sealing take place? That's a vitally important question. How and when does this sealing, this assurance, take place? We ask that question because the fact is there is much confusion over this very matter. There are many today who deny that the child of God cannot have assurance of his salvation. So they say, you can't have the assurance of your salvation. You might think today that you're saved, but can you be sure that tomorrow you will be saved? And so what many will teach is that, no, you can't. All those who teach man's free will, all those who teach that salvation is based on my decision or my works or my choice to get saved, all of that falls into this category. You can't have assurance. Because the reality is, if your salvation depends upon you and your works in any way, well, then who's to say that you're going to have a change of, that you won't have a change of heart tomorrow? Who's to say that you won't reject your salvation tomorrow? In fact, the Roman Catholic Church forbids her people from having assurance of salvation. They can't be sure. They may not be sure of their salvation. And ultimately, because they need to teach that your salvation does depend upon yourself. And as far as we know, and as we all know, mere man is an unsteady and as fickle as the wind. So you can't have assurance. Well, not only are those who deny that the child of God can have any assurance, there are also many today who teach a wrong view of how and when the child of God obtains assurance. There are some who teach that assurance of salvation is only for those in the church who are very old. Maybe they've had a mystical experience by which God told them in a special way that they were saved. That's dead wrong, beloved. The canons of Dort themselves speak very directly against that way of thinking. There are also those who teach that a child of God may have a true and living faith in Jesus Christ. He believes in Jesus, but he never actually enjoys the assurance of his salvation until many years later. And that's dead wrong too. That's a contradiction. The canons of Dort speak directly against that kind of thinking too. You can't have true faith and not be assured of your salvation. You can't be exercising true faith and not be assured of your salvation. And there are those who teach that the child of God has to earn the enjoyment of salvation by his works. As if the believer has to strive for year after year doing all kinds of works in order that by looking at his works and finally being satisfied with the works that he is performing, he can now be assured on the basis of his works that he is righteous in Jesus Christ and he can now experience the blessing of salvation. And that's dead wrong too. Assurance is not earned or obtained by works. No experience of salvation, no experience of any aspect of our salvation is earned or obtained by works. Assurance is not something that believers must strive for years by heroic effort so that only a few of God's people make themselves worthy of this blessing of assurance. No. Let us be clear. Believers do not get or obtain or make themselves worthy of the blessing of assurance by their hard working. They do not obtain or earn or merit the assurance of salvation by their own good works. That's not how and when this sealing takes place. You don't cleanse yourself from all filthiness, and you don't exercise yourself unto godliness, and you don't mortify the deeds of the flesh in order that on the basis of those actions you can come to the assurance that you're saved. I say that because there are many, even in Reformed churches, who would propose such a teaching. That's the teaching of the Puritans. And the Puritans had a miserable doctrine of assurance. The Puritans taught that assurance is not so much the gift, the gracious, unconditional gift of the Holy Spirit, as it is the work of the church member himself. And the thinking then goes like this. The Holy Spirit gives you faith to believe in Jesus Christ, yet, yes, yet, having true faith, you might not yet have the experience or the assurance that you are saved. You believe the gospel, but having the experience of assurance is something additional, something subsequent to believing. That's wrong. And the mistake is simple. The mistake is this, that thinking fails to acknowledge that assurance itself is part of what faith is. It's part of the essence of faith. In the very act of believing, I have assurance. That's what believing involves. Catechism students know this. Believing is not only, true faith is not only a certain knowledge, but an assured confidence that not only to others, but to me also are given all the blessings of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Assurance is part of the essence of true faith, not something subsequent and separate from believing. The gift of true faith includes the knowledge and assurance that I have faith. I am a child of God. I do belong to Jesus Christ. I am a partaker of all His benefits, and I am living out of Him. I have assurance of these things through faith and through faith alone, resting alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ, of which I have been made a partaker through the gift of saving faith. It is an unmerited blessing that God graciously, unconditionally, gives His people. And don't let anyone tell you that this is not what we teach. This is what we teach as Protestant Reformed churches. And that's been confirmed to us in the previous years. This is what we teach. Now I say all of this because the text this afternoon speaks to all these matters. And I have at least five ways in which the text speaks very directly to all these matters. First, notice the first part of verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now you read that, and that might sound a little confusing. But to make it clear, what Paul is simply saying is this. Having heard the word of truth, and having believed, ye were sealed with the Spirit. Having heard, having believed, ye were sealed. And the point is not that first they heard the word of truth, and then a long time passed, and then they believed it, and then another long time passed, years passed, and then they were sealed with the Spirit. That's not the point. No, the point is, all these things happened at the same time. In a particular order, yes, in a logical order, but as far as time goes, all these things happened at the same time. The people heard the gospel. Having heard the gospel, they believed the gospel. Having believed the gospel, they were sealed. They were given the assurance of their salvation. We could put it this way. At such a time as this, under these circumstances, you heard the gospel and you believed, and in that very moment, you were sealed with the Spirit. So there's a logical order here. Hearing the gospel, you believed. That makes sense. How can you believe something that you haven't first heard? You hear the gospel and then you believe. Hearing the gospel, you believed. And then, by means of believing, you were assured of your salvation. After all, how can you be assured of something if you don't believe it? So positively, the point is, being sealed with the Spirit comes at the time of believing. It is, we could say, in light of how verse 13 is worded, it is the effect of believing. Believing the gospel, I have the assurance of life eternal. That is how and when the sealing takes place. That, first of all, speaks to this matter of how and when this sealing takes place. Second, notice to whom it is that Paul writes. He's writing to the Ephesian congregation. He's not just writing to some super Christians in the church. He's writing to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the young and the old alike. He's writing to the little children. He's going to address them very specifically later on in this letter. They enjoy this blessing of salvation. They were sealed. It's something that's already happened. They enjoy the assurance of salvation. Third, notice the language at the end of verse 13, especially the word with. You were sealed with the Spirit. Not just sealed by the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit. And the point is, the Spirit Himself is the seal. The Spirit Himself is that imprint. The Holy Spirit isn't just the one who accomplishes the sealing. He Himself is the sealing. And the point is then, you can't give yourself the assurance of your salvation. Look at who you are by nature. You by nature are a person who doubts. You by nature are a person who doesn't believe. You can't produce any assurance in yourself. The reality is only God can and only God may assure anyone of salvation. This is God's work. It's part of the work of salvation. And this is God's freedom and God's prerogative. God is the one who gives salvation. And God is also the one who gives the assurance of salvation. But the reality is also this. God dwells in you. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. And in the depths of your heart, God Himself, the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. God Himself says, trusting in Jesus Christ, you are one of my adopted children. And God does that. He speaks those words to us by His Holy Spirit. His Spirit is the seal, the guarantee, who guarantees to us that we are the children of God. And you only have that by faith. It's only by faith that we enjoy this blessing of salvation, as we enjoy all the blessings of salvation by faith. Fourth, notice how the apostle speaks of the Holy Spirit in verse 14. In verse 14 we read, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. And you children might not be very familiar with the word earnest. When I think of the word earnest, I first think of someone's name, Ernest. But the word earnest is, the word earnest means down payment. It's really a financial term. When you go to buy a house or maybe a car, for example, you often have to make a down payment. Hopefully it's just with a house. You make a down payment. An earnest is a down payment. And a down payment works in two ways. First, the down payment is part of the payment of the whole house. Maybe it's 20% of the whole house that you're purchasing. And then second, the down payment is also given as the assurance or the guarantee or pledge that the rest of the payment will come. The rest, the 80% that still needs to be paid, will come. It's coming. That's what an earnest is, a down payment. Now, when we think about who we are in Jesus Christ, the reality is this. God is going to give us a whole house full of riches, a treasury of riches in heavenly glory. And what God does while we are still here on the earth is give us the earnest, the down payment of those riches of glory. He gives us the earnest of the inheritance, the down payment. And the Holy Spirit is that down payment. And that means two things. First, the Holy Spirit is part of that inheritance. He is the first installment, you might say, of that inheritance. But then second, the Holy Spirit is also the pledge, the guarantee and promise that the rest of the assurance, still in heaven, will surely come to us. It's coming to us. What we have now through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, working within us true faith, and the enjoyment and the experience of all the blessings of salvation, what we have now is but the first installment of the inheritance, the great riches that are yet to come. Fifth and finally, notice that emphatically throughout all these verses, we're talking about the blessing that God gives. This sealing of the Holy Spirit, this enjoyment and experience of assurance, this certainty of fellowship with God, both now and forever, is not obtained or earned or merited by us. Rather, emphatically, it is the blessing of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And again, I will say, don't let anyone tell you that this is not what we believe as Protestant Reformed churches. Jesus earned this salvation for you on the cross. It's already earned. He purchased it through His own shed blood. In fact, God eternally decreed this assurance for us in eternity. And as we know, election is the fountain of every blessing of God. And it's by His Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ effectually applies this blessing of salvation to us so that we come to the certain and assured confidence of our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. That's what the Ephesians have been blessed with. Now, to add something more, the question comes, does this mean that the child of God is always fully confident of his salvation? Well, we understand the reality is sometimes the child of God is not actively living out of his faith. The exercise of his faith is interrupted. Sometimes the child of God takes his eyes off of Jesus Christ and who he is in Jesus Christ. Sometimes the child of God turns into the pathway of sin and he grieves the Holy Spirit. And as we should know, there is no assurance of salvation in the way of walking in sin. Some believers struggle with doubt more than other believers. Sometimes Satan himself, sometimes very forcefully attacks the assurance of faith in the child of God. But let this be understood. It is by means of faith, the instrument of faith, faith that hears and believes the word of God. It is by the means of faith that the Spirit assures us of our salvation. That's why you need to hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And that's why you must believe. Don't do any good works for your salvation. Don't do anything. Believe. Repent. Turn from your way of sin, repent, and believe. That's also why you always need to look to Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. See who you are in Christ, and look at what He has done for you. He who is God in the flesh has carried the burden of the guilt of your sins to the cross. 2,000 years ago, He walked this earth, and He did that for you and me as God's elect. He endured the punishment, the complete punishment for all our sins. He satisfied God's justice. And then what did he proceed to do? He rose again from the dead as the great victor over death and the grave and sin. He has obtained a perfect righteousness for you, and he freely imputes that righteousness to you. He did this for you. He also now lives in you. He works within you that true sorrow over sin. He works within you that believing heart that turns to him in true faith and thankfulness. He works within you that active faith by which you desire to honor Him. And that's the evidence of God's saving work already begun in you. That's Jesus Christ in you. So believe in Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus. And enjoy this salvation. Everything we've just discussed is of utmost importance because it also bears upon the third point of the sermon. The question is, why does God give us the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise? Why does God give us this assurance of salvation? Well, as the end of verse 14 says, so that the glory might go to Him and Him alone. Why does God give us this assurance of salvation? Well, we can say this. God is a loving and faithful Father, and He wants us to enjoy the salvation He's purchased for us. He wants us to be conscious of it. He wants us to know who we are as His children. Any father worthy of the name wants his children to know who they are as His precious children. We can also say this. God wants us to know the assurance of salvation so that we are strengthened for our spiritual walk. So that we, in that knowledge, are strengthened to endure the tribulations and the trials that God sets on our path. That makes sense. But then again, to emphasize what the apostle emphasizes in verse 14, with all these things in mind, God gives us this assurance so that both now and forever we might praise His glory. Because it is all of Him. It is all through Him. It is all to Him. We enjoy this assurance, and enjoying it, we confess Him to be the great God of our salvation. If you don't have that assurance, how can you confess Him to be the God of your salvation? Having this assurance, with this assurance, out of this assurance, I confess God to be the God of my salvation. We've been redeemed from all evil. Congregation, child of God, you've been restored to covenant life with your Creator, your God. He has sealed you with His Holy Spirit. He has given you the foretaste and the pledge of eternal heavenly life. One day you will, you know you will, enter into the fullness of that inheritance. And that day you will be able to stand before the throne, extolling the splendor of your perfect God, singing with all the saints throughout all the ages, singing with the angels, this glorious doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, congregation, I exhort you, let that praise begin already today and in your life this week. You have the assurance. Bless God with that assurance. May God strengthen us and pour out this blessing upon us more and more, and strengthen us in our faith. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, blessed be Thy name. Thou art the great God from whom all blessings flow. We praise Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Use this word, apply it to our hearts and lives, that we might thank Thee for the rich blessings Thou hast bestowed upon us. We might be confident of our salvation. We might understand Thy dealings with us. And growing in knowledge, we might grow in giving Thee conscious, deliberate, intentional praise. For of Thee and through Thee and to Thee are all things. To whom be glory both now and forever. Amen.